This is Luke chapter 15. I haven't got the page in the Bibles here. And just to confuse you, I'm going to read for the New English translation because it's really nice. Then Jesus said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that will belong to me. So he divided his assets between them. After a few days, the younger son gathered together all that he had and left on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth with a wild lifestyle. Then, after he'd spent everything, a severe famine took place in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and worked for one of the citizens of that country who sent him to the field to feed pigs. He was longing to eat the carob pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired workers have food enough to spare, but here I am dying from hunger. I will get up. I'll go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired workers. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way from home, his father saw him and his heart went out to him. He ran and hugged his son and kissed him. Then his son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the slaves, hurry, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called to one of the slaves and asked what was happening. The slave replied, oh, your brother has returned, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he got his son back safe and sound. But the older son became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and appealed to him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've worked like a slave for you and I never disobeyed your commands. Yet you never gave me even a goat so that I could celebrate it with my friends. But when this son of yours come back, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Then the father said to him, son, you are always with me and everything that belongs to me is yours. It was appropriate to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.
Thanks, Paul. Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, your word is powerful. As we read this passage together once more, as we look at it more closely together, may you open our eyes to ourselves. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to chuckle. I'm sorry. That was someone's phone that just went off in the middle of my prayer. If you could turn your phone off, that would be really helpful. So that doesn't happen again. So let's look at this parable together. If you'd like it in front of you, it's on page 1049. If you'd like a Bible, it's still not too late to put your hand up, and one of the stewards will bring a Bible round to you. But let's look at that now. That page 1049, the parable of the lost sons. It is good to see you here this morning. If you're new, then let me just say again that what you've seen this morning is quite typical of what we do on a Sunday morning. We sing, we pray, we read the Bible, and as we spend the next few minutes trying to understand this passage, I hope we see how alive the Bible is and how relevant it is and how challenging and wonderful God is to speak to us through it. So let me start by saying why we need to hear this message this morning. We need to hear this message because this story summarizes the Christian good news. So for Christians, it's important to listen to this because it's a reminder of that good news. It might be that we've been coming to Oak Hall for a while, and this parable of the lost sons is a marker for us then, that says actually our task, as we look at this again and again and again, is to know the good news so that when it comes to being asked about the good news, when it comes to being asked about this building, we don't go, oh yeah, let me tell you about the building. What we do go is, let me tell you about the good news that I'm learning. That's why we need to know this. But we also need to hear this story because it's written for many visitors among us. Some of us may have stopped coming to church. Some of us have been put off church in our youth. Some might never have taken the opportunity to look for ourselves at the good news of the Christian message. Well, whatever the circumstance, last week we saw how the God we're looking for is not the God we're expecting. In other words, God in the Bible, rather than being absent or heavy-handed, he's the Father who draws near, who loves his children. And we saw last week how God wants us, you and me, to be in a personal relationship with him. But just as last week we saw that the God we're looking for is not the God we're expecting, it's also true to say that in this parable, Jesus tells us that the person we look at in the mirror each day is not the person we think we are. So if last week is about the God we're looking for is not the God we were expecting, this week is about the person we look at in the mirror each day is not the person we think we are. Reading how this passage relates to us personally might be like hearing the truth about Father Christmas for the first time. Or it might be finding out that your favorite politician or movie icon that you thought was a darling turns out to be not what you expected to be. And it's in this sense that Jesus is making one of the most important points of our lives. In order to have a real relationship with God, we need to know who we are. And I think this morning is going to be difficult for many of us because as Jesus shows us who we are, we find out the truth about ourselves and we realize why we need God's love. But it's comforting to see that Jesus was saying the same thing to his audience. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15, just across the page if you're in the church Bibles. It says this. Now the tax collectors and sinners, that's in kind of inverted commas, and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. The audience that Jesus addressed back then is very much like the people in this room. Here this morning, there are the religious people and the irreligious people, good word to try and pronounce quickly, irreligious people, the great and the least, the beautiful and the ugly, I'm not going to say which is which. And if you brought all those people from that room as Jesus was sat around talking to them and put them here, they would fit in, just like you and I. They're normal people, like you and I. And whereas last week we saw how Jesus explains in this parable who God is, this week we see how he explains in this parable the truth about who we are and the truth about our attitude towards God. And there are two pictures, the picture of the younger son and the picture of the older son. And we're going to look at the younger son now, which is the first point. The picture of the younger son. Here's a picture of the obvious sinner. So in verse 11, it says, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Jesus uses this picture of a dad and his two sons to teach us about our relationship with God. So last week we saw that Jesus uses it to help us see that God is not distant, he's not remote, but he's personal and relational. And we saw that Jesus is the first person in history to talk to God as my Father. He's not distant, he's holy and intimate. And yet, the story twists. Somehow, the younger son is not content with a relationship with the father. And he demands his inheritance. Effectively, as we saw last week, it's a huge insult. It's wishing, basically, that his dad would die. And if you want even more of a twist, the father agrees to divide the estate between his boys. He actually goes along with the insult. And the younger son takes his share. It would have been about a third because the older son got twice as much as the younger son. And the younger son goes and squanders it in wild living. And the picture of the son squandering his father's wealth in wild living has come to be a common picture of where sin leads. Wild living, massive parties, drunken orgies, and we see that view of sin in the headlines today. In the media today, sin is associated with murderers and adulterers. All is portrayed as a kind of titillating thrill on the side, as long as you don't get caught. But before we settle into that Western understanding of sin, actually the Bible has a different understanding of sin. You see, the Bible says that the bad stuff we do is not actually sin. I'll come to it in a second. I know kind of that's a bit of a shock for some. The bad stuff we do is not actually sin. The bad stuff we do is the effects of sin. That's the subtle difference. Let me just explain that a bit. When the Bible talks about sin, it's talking about an attitude of the heart, not the bad things we do. And we see that attitude in the younger son. So when he says to his father, "I want my share of the inheritance," actually what he's also saying is, "I want to do my life my way and not your way." So when the Bible talks about sin, it's talking about an attitude that subconsciously wants God's stuff without wanting God himself. And that helps us see the root of the bad things we do. The bad things we do come out of our heart attitude that basically say to God, "Do you know, I've got your rules, I get it. But you know, I'd rather you dead so I can do things my way." And it's fair to say we can see that root in our children from the day they were born. Michael McIntyre, the comedian, is always joking that parenting is one lifelong battle with your children. For example, we never sit our children down and teach them how to lie or teach them how to beat up their brothers and sisters, do we? We don't sit them down and say, "Here's the technique of how to whine about your broccoli until I give in." We don't do that. But they've got it, haven't they? As a parent, they open up your heart, they reveal the buttons of your heart, and they press them one by one by one until you just go, "Just put the broccoli in the bin and go on to ice cream." And you don't teach them that, do you? You just don't. But they know how to do it. Subconsciously, they work out how to do life their way. How to say to the rule maker in the room, "Actually, I see your rules and I raise you the buttons I press." That's what children do. And where does it come from? Where does it come from? Well, it comes from the inbuilt programming of our hearts. Sin is in the motherboard. We don't teach our children to fight us. They do it themselves because they're sinful, just like you and I, and don't ever believe that they are less sin or more sinners than you. It means that when we do wrong, the offense is not just in what we do. Actually, the true offense is in the heart attitude, because it's an attitude against God that says to God, "Do you know, I want your ways out of my life." So when we steal, we don't just take paper from the office, we steal, and our attitude to God says, "I get your rule about not stealing, but I'm going to rewrite it according to my way. I get it, but I'm going to do it my way. And I'd actually rather just you be dead for a second while I nick that ream and put it in the boot of my car." And our attitude says to God, "Our rules are better than yours. My way is to selfishly barge past the old person on the train who might need the seat that I want to sit in. My way is to get as much as I can for my comfort and just ignore the generosity that God would want me to express." It comes out of a sinful heart. And there are many ways that we express that attitude. Some of us do that by outright rebellion. We'll say, "Well, actually, I'm an atheist." Yeah, I'm an atheist. "Well, I'm spiritual, but not religious." That's becoming a bit popular nowadays. Or I believe in science, but I don't believe in religion. But the message is really this. I don't do God. And I have a reasoned argument for it. Here's a great one. The modern satanic temple movement last week described itself as a group, I quote this, a group that works to ensure the separation of church and state and holds Satan as a symbol of opposition to arbitrary authority. It's kind of TED Talk, isn't it? It's TED Talk language for saying, actually, we hate the idea of a loving heavenly Father and we don't want him interfering in our world. Thank you very much. And whereas some do outright rebellion against God, others will do God their own way by being passive, a passive rebellion. So this is the agnostic amongst us, or the person who says, well, I've never really looked into it. I'm not really bothered with religion. But whether you like it or not, the same heart is behind both kinds of people, the outright rebel and the passive rebel. Whether we actively don't do God or passively don't do God, we're still saying, do you know, Father God, I want your stuff, but I can leave you in the box. Can you see how this younger son shows us the heart of the human problem, which is the problem of the human heart, our attitude towards God? But the parable also shows us that even when the consequences of our sin pushes us to our limit, the sin in our hearts still doesn't want God to interfere. This is one of the things I found fascinating about this parable. Look at verse 14 and 15. So he spent everything. After he spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went out and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So he'd lost everything, and yet he still tried to live without his father. He still stayed away. He still tried to do life without his father's influence, even though it had all gone terribly wrong. And I don't know where you are spiritually this morning, but I bet there are many amongst us who are at their wits' ends. Your circumstances might be crashing around you. Friends are failing you. Debt is riddling your world. And Christmas is coming. Your work life is rubbish, your family life has broken down, and your children resent you because of the time that you've given to climbing up the corporate ladder. Well, understand that we will keep on wanting to do God our way till we realize that our solution is not the right one. The solution is to turn back to God. That is what is called repentance. Repentance is that point when you realize you're eating out of the pig trough of life. And you understand that wanting God out of your life really sucks. And it doesn't work. And look at how Jesus describes the repentance of this younger son as he comes to his senses. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of our father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. My father is not like I think he is. I will set out and go back to my father. I've got it, guys. I realize the father is who he is, not what I've made him out to be. And I don't know how appropriate it is this morning for you to decide to go back to the heavenly father, but Jesus doesn't tell this parable for entertainment. It's a parable that teaches us the rich spiritual truths of his kingdom. He wants us to turn to the heavenly father. It's why he tells this parable to both the sinners and tax collectors in the room and also to the Pharisees. And if you want to turn to the Father too, then this morning is the right time to do that. This morning is the right time to talk to the Father and tell him how you have treated him and how much you need him and what he is like. And look, if you don't know what to say, if you don't know how to do that, then talk to someone. Generally, if you find someone with a lanyard around their neck, talk to them, and they will either point you in the right direction of someone to talk to, or they will be able to talk to you yourself. Don't leave this room this morning. If you feel that now and today is the time to talk to God about your sinful rebellion, then talk to someone. And talk directly to the Father. And repent. Turn away from your attitude towards him. If that's the picture of the younger son, then the picture of the older son, which is our second point, describes the unobvious sinner. If the younger son describes the obvious sinner, the younger son describes the unobvious sinner. And that's our next point. Now, when I was a kid, I have to be honest, I was never told about this half of the parable. I was always told that the younger son comes back and there's a great celebration. And it was only till I actually read Luke 15 for myself, and I realized that there was a whole other son involved. And that the younger son is just one half of the parable. So the other half of the parable is about the older son. And he seems to be the right kind of guy. He's hardworking. He's loyal to his dad. He sticks with him. He's responsible. That's the kind of guy I like. But what happens is, as you get to the end of the parable, what you find is that there are two sons. One is very, very bad. The other is very, very good. But the shock is, they have both alienated themselves from the father's heart. And what is even more shocking is that by the end, whereas the lover of prostitutes and squandering wealth, the traditional sinner, whereas he has found the way back to the father's heart, the moral and upright son has not. Look at verse 28. Look at verse 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." This good son is lost, not in spite of his goodness, but actually because of it. He's proud of his goodness. So it's not his sins that are keeping him from his father's heart. It's his goodness, his moral uprightness. That's a shock, isn't it? For example, look at his attitude in verse 29 towards his father. He's outraged. "You never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this young son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you killed the fatted calf for him?" His indignation says this: "I've earned my position to have a say about your stuff. I've slaved away in the fields. I've kept my share of the estate in tip-top condition. I've earned your stuff, and that gives me the right to have a say about how it is administered." And he says to his dad, "How dare you waste my stuff on that waster?" Can you see how the sin of his heart rears its ugly head? Oh, the facade is lovely. He looks utterly amazing. But it's just a facade. So when you put the two boys side by side, one just before his pig trough epiphany, the other at this point when he's ranting at his dad, both are self-justifying. The younger son justifies himself by cutting the father out of the picture, and that entitles him to his share of the estate. The older son justifies himself by saying he's worked hard for the right to rule that estate. So whether it's the younger son who sells his share or the older son who cares for it, they both do the father's stuff on their own terms. One expressing sin by being very bad, the other expressing sin by being very good, both needing the love of the father. Now, I don't know which of the brothers we relate to. If truth be told, I imagine it's easier to relate to the younger brother because his sin is so obvious. It's self-justifying rebellion. It's the attitude that says, "I'm right to rebel against God because he's so unreasonable. I'm right to not do God's way because it costs too much. It's too demanding. It's just not relevant. I'll live by my own rules and my own way." And yet the older son's attitude is very common too, especially in the West. It's the attitude that gets annoyed at God for not revolving his world around us. That's the deep down reason why we get cross in a traffic jam. We say to God, here am I in my car. I have places to go. And you have put all these people in front of me. How dare you? It's the deep down reason we demean others, because their children are not like ours. I have all these gorgeous, gorgeous little people running around me. And they behave. And look at everybody else. I am justified in the eyes of the world because my children are considerably holier than thou. It's self-justifying. It's the attitude that destroys people's reputations behind their backs, whilst we still smile sweetly at them as if they were the greatest person in the room. The older son is there in all of us because it's just, it's hard to see because we have such a good veneer. So whereas the younger son's sin takes the form of self-justifying rebellion, the older son's sin takes the form of self-justifying obedience. Everything the older son does seems right, but the motive behind it is wrong. And whereas the younger son has to repent of being very bad, the older son, believe it or not, has to repent of his motive for being very good. And that's why his sin is so unobvious. And that's why the parable ends so abruptly. Do you know there's no resolution to it? Did you notice that? The story ends on a cliffhanger. Look at verse 31. My son, the father said, you're always with me. And everything I have is yours. But you know, we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And that's it. That's the end. There's no celebration as the older son comes to his repentance. Neither is there a big bust up. It's just like a Christmas episode of EastEnders. And it leaves us asking, which of the brothers am I? Am I both? Am I more one than the other? And the parable begins to mess with our heads like sin. We find ourselves thinking, I don't think I can be the younger brother because I'm not rebellious enough. But heaven forbid that I'm like the older brother. That would be dreadful. But I wonder who in this room would be the older brother. And then asking that question turns the focus on me, because that turns me into the older brother. In a sense, I'm hoping this parable messes with our heads, because the big point of the parable is to show us how messy sin really is. It shows us that we want the Father's stuff without wanting the Father. We want to do God our own way, either by being very bad or by being very good. And in the mess of sin, we find ourselves lost and helpless and stuck. We're begging for help. In other words, like I said at the very beginning, when we take a real honest look at ourselves, we are not the person we think we are. We are not the person we think we are. And if that's where we're left this morning, do you know, actually the Bible says it's the best place to be. That's what the pig trough is all about. The pig trough is where we realize that we need our Father more than anything in this universe. Because whether we're the older brother or the younger brother or a mix of both, our hearts are the same. One great big sinful mess sucking us in and messing with our heads. And it leaves us saying, I need my Heavenly Father. I need my Heavenly Father. As I said at the start of this sermon, this is just the second of three. And like all good trilogies, part two is often the one where bad news comes. Just have to take the Star Wars trilogy. It's always dreadful in the middle, isn't it? And like that, this is a tough sermon of the three, because it shows us what we're really like. But at the risk of a spoiler alert, the good news does come next week, I promise. We need the love of the Father. Jesus tells us that in the parable. And next week we see how wonderful this parable is to show us what that is like. And to show us how God works that miracle. So make sure if you're here next week, if you're really struggling with this parable and what it said this week. And if you can't wait that long, then just come and chat. As I said, just come and chat. Grab someone with a lanyard. Grab the person you've come with. Grab anyone. Chat, talk, and we'll explain. We'll tell you all about next week, this week, if you really want. But it's a wonderful parable, isn't it? It's a rich parable. It tells us about, the love of the Father. It tells us about our hearts as they truly are. And do you know, that's what we need more than anything else. In a culture that says, do you know, you're really good. You're full of potential. And if you work it right, you can reach that potential. Actually, Jesus says, you're not who you really think you are. What you need is a relationship with God the Father. And next week we'll see how this parable explains to us how you and I can have that relationship personally, one-to-one, with the loving Heavenly Father that we see both this week and last week, and we'll see next week. We're going to sing a song about that now, and it talks about our sin. It asks the question, starts off with the question, who can save themselves? Who can heal their own soul? Because our shame is deeper than the sea, but God's grace is deeper still. Let's stand and sing, you alone can rescue, you alone can save. It's a song that anticipates next week. And as we sing this song, we're going to take the offering as well. Let's stand to sing.